1 and 2 and 3 here this evening. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3. So 1 through 3 here this morning, and we're going to be talking about a subject that really goes with discipleship. And so when I was putting together the message from Sunday morning, I wanted to make sure that tonight was focused on how discipleship can happen, all right? How do we allow for discipleship to happen? And we learned from the morning's message is that it takes surrender, that we have to be willing to surrender to Jesus all of our wants, all of our desires, and submit to Him. And so, serious surrender is the title of the message, and it's giving it all over to God. And we just sang a song that was literally titled, I Surrender All. And I find it interesting because that's one of those songs that people tend to sing, but they don't really think about the words that they sing, and they're lying. Because what they should actually be singing is, I surrender some, or I surrender none, or I surrender most, but not I surrender all. And so this evening, we're going to take a look at what it means to really surrender all. What does it mean to have serious surrender? And so Hebrews chapter 12 is our focus text here this evening. And I want you to turn there. If you're not already there right now, we're going to read this text. We'll pray, and then we'll jump right into the message here this evening. And it should not be a super long message because I want you guys to just get the most out of this, out of what we're talking about here this evening. And so I know this morning's message was heavy and it was long and there was a lot of content to it, but there was nothing I could take out of it. It was just all I went back and forth, and I was like, okay, what do I move? What do I remove out of it? And there was nothing. But for this evening, I think it's going to be a little bit lighter, but it's going to give us the answers on how we can have that serious surrender. So let's read this text, we'll pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is what the Bible says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So we're going to specifically focus on verse number 1 and verse number 2 here this evening, because that's going to give us really the meat and the focus of where we are looking to find this idea of serious surrender. So let's pray, and as we dive in this passage, I want you to remember, keep discipleship on your mind as we're doing all of this, okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you would calm my heart and my mind and clearly give your word here this evening, that it would be a help. And also, Lord, that it would be a challenge to our hearts. But, Lord, most importantly, it would be encouragement, because there's a lot of encouragement here in your word. And so I pray that, Lord, as we unpack some of these truths and, Lord, the grace that goes along with it, that we would be reminded of how important it is to surrender and to give it to you. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, how many guys, real quick, I'm going to give a quick question. How many guys have ever given something to God and taken it back? By raise of hands, anyone ever done that before? Okay, all right. I think if we are honest with ourselves, at some point, we've all done that. We've said, God, I surrender this to you, and then we pull it back. We say, God, this is yours, but instead of giving it to God and letting God keep it, we immediately pull it back and we say, oh, we have a better idea. We're going to be the one in charge because we don't trust that God has it. And how foolish is that? But I was thinking about that, and it reminded me growing up, I don't know if you guys know this, but I have siblings. I have three other siblings. I have an older sister and two younger brothers. And one of my brothers' name is Jonathan, and he is got married about a year and a half, or let's see, I think over almost, I think it's 2 years now that he's been married. But so he's grown now, obviously. He's only about 3 years younger than I am. But when we were growing up, this kid would just never, ever, ever, ever give in. Like, no matter what. No matter what you would do, no matter what you were, whether it was a game that you were playing, it didn't matter. He just would not quit. And if he did quit, it would just be like for a second. And then he'd resume back into it. It was really annoying, honestly, is what it was. And he'll even tell you to say that's just that's just who he was, man. He would never, ever give in. And my dad would play this game. I don't even know what the game is called. I'm like, Dad's the best game, I guess, is what it's called. I don't know. I mean, maybe Dad's going to help me out with this. But essentially, all that had to happen is either you were wrestling or we were playing basketball. It didn't matter what it was. my dad would win, and he'd be like, all right, who's the best? And you'd have to say, dad's the best. Especially if you were wrestling. It was kind of like uncle, like where, you know, like you'd be like uncle, and you'd wrestle, and then he'd be like, all right, say dad's the best. So my dad would always get a kick out of this, especially with Jonathan, because Jonathan never would want to say, dad's the best. He would say, I'm the best, not dad's the best. And so he would like get whooped. Doesn't matter what it was, whether it was basketball or wrestling, he'd actually be whooped, and he would never say, dad's the best. He would just keep saying, I'm the best, Jonathan's the best. He never learned his lesson. Well, one day, they were wrestling, and I was like, I mean, I'm not like the smartest person of all time, but I knew that my dad was like four times my size, and that he was going to beat me in wrestling. And so if I wanted to get out from underneath him, I had to say, dad's the best. Well, they were wrestling, and it was my brother Jonathan and my dad, and they were wrestling, and of course my dad was whooping up on Jonathan, and he was doing it kind of like playfully, and Jonathan thought he was going to win. He really believed he was going to win, and so my dad was like, all right, say it, dad's the best. And he was like, no, Jonathan's the best. And he's like, no, say it, I'll let you up once you say dad's the best. And he still wouldn't say it. He just would not say dad's the best. And so finally my dad was like, all right, if that's what it's going to be, I'm going to do one of those, I think it was like the chicken wing type of deal, like keep moving your arm. He was going to like break his arm or anything like that, but he was like, all right, if that's really what you want, I'm going to put some actual pain, all right? So he does that, all right? And now you're like, oh my goodness, what, your dad's crazy. No, he really wasn't. But my brother was so insane. My dad was like, all right, fine, we're going to test who it is. So finally, my brother was like, okay, dad's the best, you're the best, all right? So he walks away and he goes up. Now we're downstairs. And he goes in, and where our stairs, where everything happened in downstairs, that's where everything got broken, everyone got injured, it wasn't good. But anyways, downstairs, it was a bi-level house, and you walked up these stairs, and my brother would stand. So here's the stairs, and he would stand, and he'd poke his head back, because he knew, like, the stairs are up here, you grow up here to the middle, and then you would swing back around all the way up to the upstairs. So he had to go up two sets of stairs, and he'd move his head back, and he would see my dad, and all of a sudden, you know, he's sitting there, and he was like, you're not the best, I'm the best, and then he would run. I mean, he would book it up the stairs. Like, that was his thing he'd do every time, you know. He thought it was so funny, like, ha-ha, you know, I said you were the best, but not really, I'm the best. Okay, well, this time, he does that. He leans back, and he says, you're not the best, I'm the best, and I guess he was scared, so he ran as quickly as he could. When he did that, he fell. And he went down on his face, bloodied his nose. I mean, blood was pouring all over the place. He's crying. He's there. Snot bubbles are coming all over his mouth. And finally, he was like, okay, Dad, you're the best. You're the best. You're the best. So he learned his lesson. From that day forward, he never, ever took it back. Whenever he said my dad was the best, he'd say, you're the best, and that was it. He learned his lesson that day. But I remember thinking about that. Wow, that is so... It's a fresh memory in my mind, because he just would never, ever, and even if he conceded to you, he'd be like, no, I'm just doing this just to get away so I can actually tell you what I really want to say or what I really want to do. And I thought about that, and that's oftentimes what we do to God. We concede to him only so that we can take it back later and be like, all right, God, would you get the pressure off, right? Would you stop doing what you're doing right now, because I don't like the pain that you're causing in my life. I don't like the trial that I'm going through specifically right now. I don't appreciate that. And so we say, God, I surrender this to you. And then the trial is removed and the pain is gone and the pressure has been lifted off. And all of a sudden, we're back to saying, God, you're not the best. I'm the best. I'm in control. Let me have back what I gave to you originally, because I didn't really want to give it to you. I just wanted the pressure to be gone. And I find that many times that's what we do in our life is we say God's the best. We agree with God whenever we're in a situation where there's a lot of pressure. And we're like, okay, how do I remove the pressure? See, that's why people are always so open to come to church whenever there's a tragedy. Because there's pressure being applied, right? So I remember this just like yesterday when September 11th, when the Twin Towers fell, I remember all of a sudden people started flocking to churches. Why? Because there was pressure in our country. There was a tragedy that had taken place, and it got people to think about their life and that they're not going to live forever here on earth. And so people started to flock into the churches, but guess what happened? Sure enough, sooner or later, that fear, that pressure was removed, and again, all those people that were in church to go seek after, to say, hey, something's up, there's pressure, I need to respond to this, that they head towards God, the pressure is removed. All of a sudden, they step back. And that's often what we do in our life, is we surrender things to God only to get to a point or to remove pressure. And that's not what surrender really is. That's our idea of surrender, but that's not the idea of what God has to say about surrender. So this evening, I want us to discover what serious surrender really looks like according to God's word. So let's jump right in. Number one, we have to have serious surrender, we have to release every weight. Release every weight. So if we look at verse number one again, the Bible says this, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. Now think about it. Our mission is being disciples, making disciples. That is what we are here on earth to accomplish, that mission. But it's interesting to me that Paul lists weights first. He doesn't say sin. He doesn't say some horrible specific name of a sin. He says weight. And we need to ask ourselves this question, what is the weight then? If Paul says, hey, if you want to run this race, if you want to accomplish and continue this mission that Jesus has set in front of us, then you have to remove the weight. So what is a weight? A weight is anything in your life that is not sin, but it hinders you from living your Christian life to the fullest. In fact, it's not sin, but it can become sin. In other words, it's an unnecessary burden that you willingly carry. And I want to explain it this way. Okay, so if I were to illustrate it this way, I would say this. If I were to run a marathon, all right, and that's not something I would do. But if I were to run a marathon, and I had, let's say, Chuck, Brother Chuck, and I said, hey, Chuck, we're going to run this marathon, but I don't feel like running the whole race. So is it okay if you drop me off like 3/4 of the way through? So he drops me off 3/4 way through of the race, and that's where I start. Now let me ask you a question. If I finished that race, did I finish it as a qualifying person or am I disqualified? Disqualified. Why? Because I broke the rules. I was disqualified. In other words, that breaking the rules, I cheated, that's what we would call sin. We disobeyed the rules. We disobeyed what God has set up for us. And now, just so we know, when God sets up parameters, it's not just to say, here are some rules that I want you to be miserable, so follow. God's our designer. He's our creator. He knows how we best operate. And what I love about this is even though God has set up these guidelines and says, hey, watch for sin, he doesn't force us to choose or to make us run within those parameters. We have a free will. All the times when I'm talking to teenagers and they're like, man, you know, I just don't know about this. I've counseled teenagers on all types of different struggles that they've had. And I'm like, listen, I just want to clarify something to you. When we read God's word, we read God's word to cleanse our minds and to renew it so that it begins to think just like God's mind. So we start to agree with God so that we actually live our life according to how God has designed us to live. Now, here's the catch. If you don't want to live according to God's rules, don't read God's word. Because there's no purpose in reading God's word only for you to check the box off to say, I got my parents off my back. If that is the reason, don't read it. Now, if you're reading it knowing that, hey, I don't always follow what God has set up in his parameters, but I want to, obviously that's a good reason to read God's word. That's what we found out this morning. There's a reading. The reading of God's word is to push us and to become more like Christ so that discipleship can happen. But here's the great thing. God doesn't force you to follow his parameter. He doesn't force you to live the life that he has designed for you. He doesn't make you. We have a free will. So this is what I always say. Hey, it's up to you. If you want to do what God has to say, these are the results. The Bible talks about it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You get the fruit of the Spirit. On the flip side, if you don't want to do what God has to say and you don't want to live in God's design or parameters, here are also the results. And lust with when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, it bringeth forth what? Death. Okay? Choice is up to you. You can pick. God's not going to force you to do anything. But if you do choose to follow Christ, here is the result. If you don't choose to follow Christ, here are the consequences. Okay? So that's why it's so important for us to remember that when we break those parameters, okay, when we're breaking God's law, that's what sin is. So if Chuck, again, was to drop me off 3/4 of the way through a marathon race, I would be cheating. I would be breaking the rules. Now, that's what a sin is, okay, in this illustration. But if I were to run the same exact race, but instead of being dropped off 3/4 of the way through, I started at the starting line of everyone else. I was within the rules the entire time. But this time, I strapped 150 pounds to my back. And then I began to run. Okay? Did I break the rules? No. I started the race. I finished the race just like everyone else, if I did finish the race. I would not be breaking the rules, but it would slow me down immensely from actually completing the race in an efficient manner. In fact, I may quit because I'm so tired of putting that 150 pounds on my back and trying to run that race. You would say, you're not breaking the rules, but you're an idiot, is what you are, because why would you put 150 pounds on your back and run a marathon? That's just foolish. You're not going to accomplish the mission. Okay, that's what a weight is. A weight is not necessarily something that's sin, but it's something that slows you down in your race and your goal to become in this mission of being disciples and making disciples. And that's why Paul begins with weights, because since it's not technically breaking the rules, we ignore our weights. They're easy to kind of fly under the radar. We don't pay attention to them. And the weights are the things that we don't recognize as having any impact spiritually to us. And so that's why it's so dangerous, because it's unseen, but it's still deadly to our walk with God, okay? And we have to be very, 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 very careful that this unseen thing that's called a weight, that we're actually paying attention to it because it has deadly consequences. It reminds me, there's a 14-year-old girl who was found dead in her tent while camping. This was 6 years ago, I believe, last May. Her name was Hannah Thomas Jones, and she died from the silent killer of carbon monoxide after sleeping next to a fire. This is actually a true news report. Apparently what had happened, after she went to bed, the barbecue pit that they were using was moved into the porch of the tent she was sleeping in. And so Mrs. Jones, who said it was a cold night, told the coroner, "We decided to take the barbecue into the porch area of the tent. We made sure that effectively that it was fireproof, that if anything fell out, it wouldn't catch fire." And yet she still died. Why? Because carbon monoxide began to flow into that tent and it killed her. But here's the thing about carbon monoxide. You don't know. It's there. It's silent. There's no smell to it. You don't visually see it. And obviously they did not understand the dangers of carbon monoxide. See, we are very good with weighing ourselves down spiritually. And we may not see these things, but they're things that are not really necessarily bad in themselves, but they become weights in our lives. And they keep us from running the race how we were designed to run the race. And we can say, hey, it's really not hurting me too badly. These are things that are not necessarily sin, but they become sin because they are weights. And weights are things like hobbies and sports and social media and all these things that we enjoy and that we like to do. None of themselves are a sin in themselves. But when you begin to strap these things on, you start to get burdened and weighted down with all of these things that are not helping you to become a disciple yourself and allowing you to disciple other people. And so this passage, the first thing that Paul says, hey, let's stop carrying those weights. So the question we have to ask ourselves this evening is, what are some weights in my life? Maybe we become too addicted to our hobbies, too addicted to our sports. Maybe we become too addicted to the things that we enjoy doing, and now it has removed, okay, the preeminence of God in our lives. That's when it becomes a sin. And so he says, watch out for your weights because they slow you down, and eventually they will turn into sin if you let them. We are running our race so slowly sometimes that we don't even look like we're in it to win anymore. And so we have to be very, very careful that we remove these weights. The first thing that Paul says, he says, hey, listen, make sure that you must release every weight. Okay, that's the first thing. So if there's a weight in your life, identify it. Note that, hey, I have a weight that I have. And it doesn't mean that you have to release all weights, because there are weights that God gives us sometimes that are designed to help us to run the race, even though they may be weights. For example, what I mean by this is Paul talked about He said, I wish that every man were like me, that they were not married. Okay? Now we know that marriage is a good thing, right? We know that families are a good thing. But what he was saying is, when you have the commitment of a family or a wife, you now have an obligation to take care of them. Okay, which is not a bad thing. That's great. You just have to identify and know that when you make decisions, you have to be careful because your family's part of that and you need to lead them, right? But they can turn into a weight. And I don't mean that in a derogatory or negative term, but we learned about this morning that sometimes people have to choose Jesus over family. And I'm not advocating saying like, hey, well, I just never spend time with my family because I read my Bible all the time. Well, great. You read your Bible, but you neglect your family. There's something wrong with that, okay? So there's a balance here. But we have to be careful that we understand what these weights are, and that they are part of our lives, and we have to know when to release them. So first of all, we must release every weight. Number two, we have to remove the besetting sin. Remove the besetting sin. Okay, so the next part of this verse of chapter 12, verse number 1, the Bible says, also, we have to remove the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, I thought it was funny when I was reading this passage for the first time and studying in for this message, is that there's a difference between those two statements. Okay? First statement, right? Let us lay aside every weight. Every weight. And then it says, the sin. Right? So every weight, but the sin. So weights is kind of like general, just like every weight. And when he talks about sin, he doesn't say all sin. He doesn't say a sin. He says the sin. And then it continues on and it says, the sin which does so easily beset us. And so when I actually looked in the Greek, because I wanted to make sure, okay, is the sin just part of the statement of lay aside every weight? Is that what he was talking about here? Or is there something different? So I want us to actually look at the Greek. So I'm going to throw it up on the screen for you real quick so you can see this. And don't freak out like, oh my goodness, there's Greek on the screen, okay? It's really not that difficult for us to understand. So I just want to point out some things. Greek is very specific. I took 2 years of Greek in college, and Greek is always specific to each adjective, okay, is always specific to whatever modifier it uses. So, for example, if you look at every weight, okay, you can see that it's an adjective, all right, and then it's AMS, which is accusative masculine singular. Okay, that's what that stands for. Now, if it, you see that the same word, panta, in the Greek, I have an arrow pointing to the noun, which is in the same case. Do you see that? Accusative masculine singular. So it says every way, and that's something about Greek. It assigns a gender to every single word. But always, every modifier, every adjective has to match the same case, everything, to the very word that it's describing, which is that noun, okay? So pay attention, panta, that's every, and then weight, okay? Both are in the same case. Now, pay attention to the next word, okay, which that word is euperistaton, and that is an adjective, and that's accusative feminine singular. And it points to sin, okay? Which specifically is harmardion. You guys know the study of sin literally is harmardiology, all right? But sin, okay, harmardion, is also accusative, feminine, singular. They go with each other. So this is super important for us to see. Now you might be like, okay, I don't get what you're getting with this. All I'm saying is that he is not referencing every sin and every weight and every sin. It's not the same statement. They're two very different statements. He says every sin, and then he says the weight. But what type of, or excuse me, every weight and then the sin. But what sin is he talking about? It's the sin which does so easily beset us. So Paul doesn't say to remove all sin. He says to surrender all to Christ, we have to remove the one sin that constantly besets us. That word besetting is literally means to be entangled with. It's the idea of like a bird that is trapped into a net, and no matter where that bird begins to flutter its wings or fly away, it just gets more caught and more trapped into this net, so it can't move. That's our besetting sin. You see, every single one of us have a besetting sin. You say, well, what do you mean by besetting sin? I like to use the term flesh bent, that our flesh bends towards certain sins, okay? And that's different for everybody. Maybe you've wondered this. There may be people in this room that you have never been tempted to be an addict to alcohol or to drugs. I'm not saying that under the right circumstance or the right cause that you wouldn't maybe do that, okay? We know that our flesh is very strong. I'm just saying that is not, you don't walk by maybe the alcohol section or see somebody with drugs and be like, oh, I need that right now. But there are other people that do have that. That struggle, that flesh bend, that their flesh loves that. For some of us, it may be that we like to buy things that we don't need, and all of a sudden we're spending and we covet, right? Everyone's different. Maybe for some of us, it's lying. It's just we always tend to tell lies. Every single one of us has a different flesh bent, and it's unique to us. Now, we may share some of those struggles with other people. All I'm saying is this, is that there is a sin that you constantly grab from God and you bring back to yourself. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He was saying, listen, there is a besetting sin, and when you give that sin to God, everything else falls into place. Because oftentimes, and I find this is so true, I know this because I did this, we'd be at camp, and when I was at camp, I'd hear a message, and I was like, man, and God was dealing with me a very specific thing, but I didn't want that specific thing to be dealt with because that was my besetting sin, and so what I would do is I would go, and I'd get something taken care of, but it was like, hey, I need to read my Bible more, I need to pray more, or be a better Christian, or, you know, be better at my school, or any of these things, and it was just a surface thing to get away so God would stop applying the pressure to what really needed to be dealt with, which was deep down inside, which was really rooted into my flesh, and that was my desire to do something opposite of God, but I wanted to shield that away. You see, because when I was finally willing to surrender everything to God, everything else just fell apart because that was what was holding it in. It was that besetting sin. It was the thing that I kept struggling with over and over and over and over again. It's that sin that you have confessed to God over and over and over again. You said, God, I'll never do this again. I promise you, I will never do this again. And then a week later, you're doing it. Listen, I know what that's like. That's the besetting sin, and it's different for every single one of us. And sometimes we're like, I just don't understand how that person can just lie all the time. Well, maybe that's their flesh bent. I'm not excusing, I'm just saying it's easy for us to condemn other people who don't have the same flesh bent as us and be like, they should just get this act together. Like, what's wrong with them? No, they have a flesh bent that's maybe something you don't struggle with as hard as they do. Our flesh desires certain things, and this is the besetting sin that we're constantly going to. It's that sin in your life that maybe no one else knows about, but constantly it's what's beating you. And you give it to God, and you're like, I promise I'll never do this again. I promise this is the last time. I promise I'll never say that. I promise I'll never think that. I promise I'll never drink that again. I promise I'll never do that drug again. And then we're right back into it. This is what Paul is saying is the besetting sin. It reminds me of a time I was, I traveled for Neighborhood Bible Time as an evangelist. And one of the things that that I did, I was actually a junior in high school, which usually you don't travel when you're a junior in high school, but my dad was the pastor of the church that they trained Neighborhood Bible Time at. And so there at the church, I had seen Bible Time so many times. Like the evangelists would come in and they would show me all their tricks, and then I'd be like, here, actually, this is how you do it. You know, because I just was so used to it. All the kids would do that. I mean, they seen it year after year after year. And so I knew the material very well, and he was looking for an extra person to travel for a couple of weeks. And so I was like, yeah, that would be a great opportunity. I know I want to go in the ministry. I would love to do this. And so as a junior in high school, I had just turned 17. I think it was that junior. I just went for my junior year. It was the summer. And so I traveled. And, man, it was a blast. But I remember one specific instance. We were we were in Culpeper, Virginia. Has anyone ever heard of that state? Or not state before, but that city? People are like, have you ever heard of that state, Virginia? Yes, I've heard of the state, Virginia. Good, I'm glad. Culpeper. Okay, it's I just remember it because it's such a unique name. Well, we were at Culpeper, Virginia. It was actually an awesome rally. But one of the things they did is they gave us a church van to drive. And I don't know why, but as you guys know, in Neighborhood Bible Time, there's a rally time guy that's with the boosters, right? And he's like with all the kids, age first through sixth grade. And then you've got another guy who works with the teens. So I didn't work with the teens. I work with the boosters. Mostly because a lot of the teens were older than me at that point, right? So I was working with the kids. And Tony, who was the other evangelist, he was like 24, 25 years old. He was quite a bit older than me. I was like, he wasn't like a dad to me, but he was quite a bit older than me. It was almost looking up to someone who was definitely not your peer. And for some reason, he thought it was a good idea for me to be the driver of the van. So there's this church van, all right? 15-passenger church van. And he's like, you drive. And I mean, like, yeah, of course I'll drive. Why would I not drive? This is awesome. I'm driving a church van. So we leave, and it's late. It was the DU or something like that. We're heading back, and it's like pitch black. And he's like, here's the address to get to where your house is that you're staying at. And I had driven there several times. But this one time, this was even, I think, really before GPS was like super, like a big thing, like on your phones and things like that. And so we had to look at the map. And we were heading down the street, and we're back in the country roads. And I missed a turn, and I was like, this does not look right. Like, we're not right here. And Tony was no help whatsoever. That was the guy's name. I was like, hey, where are we at? He's like, I don't know. I was like, oh, this is great. So I was like, well, we're not in the right place. Now, if you know anything about 15-passenger vans, they're kind of big, they're long. If you're not used to driving them, it's not a good thing. So I was like, well, we need to turn around. But there was no houses, no roads, no anything. Like, there was nothing, no place to, like, flip around. And so I was like, well, you know what I'll do? I'll just, in the middle of this road, I'm just going to kind of, like, make all these point turns, and I'll finally flip around and then go back. I was like, this is a great idea, right? So I do this, and I pull forward, and I pull back, and it's going well so far. And I pull back one more time, and all of a sudden the van drops down into the ditch. And I'm like, no, this is so dumb. Like, what in the world is going on here? Like, why am I driving? This is Tony's fault. He should be driving. You know, I'm making all these things an excuse. I'm like, Tony, get out there and push. I literally said that. I was like, get out there and push us out. And I don't know. I must have been just very commanding at that point, because he did. He got out of the van. He jumps in the back, and he starts pushing. And so I'm like, all right, I know a little bit about this. Put it in, like, gear one, all right? And I'll press the pedal down, and you push, and we'll get us out of here, because we are not calling the pastor at 11:30 at night. This is embarrassing. I'm not calling him, all right? This is not going to happen. So he pushes, and it doesn't go anywhere. It's like he wasn't even there. It didn't help at all. So he's like, hey, Josh, why don't you come back with me? We'll put something on the accelerator, and then you come back and you help me push. Okay? You guys are shaking your head. Like, that's a dumb idea. You're right. It is a very dumb idea. So he says, hey, we'll put some books or something on here. We'll get the accelerator going just a little bit. Not like, okay, we weren't that stupid. It wasn't like max. It was like halfway, okay? So it wasn't super bad. So we put it on there. And we get back there, and we're like, okay, here we go. We're going to push. And then the idea was I was going to run real quickly and then jump in the car, and then we're going to go. It was going to work out. So we do this, right? And he was like, all right, here we go. We put the pedal down, the tire's spinning, and we both start pushing, and nothing happens. All right, you thought that I was going to, like, lose the van, okay? That's not what happened. Nothing happened. Okay, we were pushing, and man, we went back and forth and back and forth. We were there, I'm not kidding, it was like 45 minutes. We were trying to get this dumb van out of the ditch. And I was like, you call him. You call the pastor, let him know. We got stuck in the ditch. It's my fault, I understand that. But he needs to tow us out, because we have tried so much to be able to do this, and we're not getting out of here. And finally, sure enough, he calls and he says, you did what? Yeah, we got the church van stuck in the ditch. How'd you do that? He's like, who was driving? Josh was driving. Why was Josh driving? He's 17. He's not even supposed to be driving the van. So sure enough, the tow truck has to come, and it pulls us out. And I laugh at that story, because I always remember, like, how stupid was it for us to push back and forth this huge van. I mean, we did stupid things. Like, obviously, you don't put something on the pedal and then get in the back of it. That's just not very smart. But we were trying to do whatever we could to finally get ourselves out of this ditch, out of the pit, out of this mire. We were stuck. But many times that's how it is in our life with God. There's this sin. There's this area that we're stuck in, and we are trying everything we can to get out. We are pushing, and we are pulling, and we are trying all these options, sometimes very stupid things, to get us to say, God, I don't want to struggle with this anymore. I promise I'll never do this. And we have this idea of, like, hey, if I just try harder, if I can just pray this away, if I can just, like, dig in and get a little bit of grit, I'll be able to move out of this ditch, out of this besetting sin, this thing that keeps going in my life and tackling me and keeping me down. I can beat this, but it will never happen, because we're not able to remove that besetting sin in our own strength and power. We'll never be able to. Just as it was foolish for us to try to push back and forth, we needed outside help. And that's what we have to understand this morning. There's no simple formula. There's no simple 1-2-3 step on removing this besetting sin. In fact, Paul himself said this in Romans 7, verse 19, for the good that I would do not, but the evil I would do, that I do. And then Paul cries out, just as all mankind does, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So many times, even Paul himself understood that there is a besetting sin that is so powerful that you yourself cannot escape it, no matter how hard you try. So that leads us to our final point here this evening, and that is, how do we escape that besetting sin? How do we actually move forward and run this race? Well, the answer is found in the last part of verse number 1 and the beginning of verse number 2 and 3. And that is,
We run towards Jesus. We must run towards Jesus because we will never be able to escape the besetting sin in our own power. It's impossible. Verse number one, the last part of this says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, here is the key. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The answer to the question to be able to remove the besetting sin, to lay aside every weight, is to run towards Jesus. We look unto Jesus, the one who already beat the besetting sin. See, think about that. The one who has already destroyed the sin that we struggle so hard to remove from our life in our own power will never be able to do it. Yet Jesus says, hey, look to me. Look to me because I actually endured the cross for you. I died so that you did not have to. So we run towards Jesus a couple of ways. First, we run to him by calling sin what it is. Psalm 51 tells us all about this as David begins to talk about the sin. There can be no victory or deliverance from sin until I'm convinced that God will not permit it. One of the first things we have to do is identify that the sin is there. Instead of excusing and saying, oh, I just was born this way. This is just my personality. No, it's sin. Just call it sin. Because when you first admit that, then God can help you. Because then you can surrender it to God. But when you say, hey, this is who I am. I can't separate myself from that. God says, all right, if that is your attitude, then fine. Yeah, you don't need my help because you're not even admitting that this is sin. So we have to agree with God. That's one way we run toward Jesus. We have to say the same thing that God says about our sin. Okay, stop excusing it. Identify it and say, God, I cannot beat this. This is sin. I'm going to call it what it is. So many times we justify. We say, this isn't a sin. And somehow we manipulate, like mental manipulation, to be able to say, this is not a sin. It is. Read God's word. Is it a sin? If the Bible says it is, it is. There's no way to justify it. So say that. David had to do that himself. Number two, we run knowing God loves me despite my sin. See, I love this. Because even though we sin, God still loves us. God's love is not based on your performance, but on his grace. You don't have to have all of your ducks in a row like we talked about this morning. You don't have to have everything together for God to love you. He loves you no matter what. God hates my sin with a perfect hatred, while at the same time, he loves me with an infinite compassion. So once we identify, hey, this is sin, this is my besetting sin, God, I understand, I agree with you, God doesn't say, oh, well, I'm glad you said that because, boom, see you later. He doesn't do that. He says, I wanted you to do that because I want you to identify that this is sin and that I love you still no matter what. So number two, run by calling sin, or knowing God loves me despite my sin. Number one, run by calling sin what it is. And number three, finally, run knowing that I can't beat my besetting sin, but God can and did. That I cannot beat my besetting sin, but God can and did. You see, Jesus has already beat your sin. He nailed it on a cross over 2,000 years ago. The problem is we want to peel that sin back off the cross and then go around with it in the ring. And we're like, all right, I know Jesus beat it, but I want to beat it myself. And so even though Jesus said, hey, I've already paid for your sins. I've already beat it. It has been defeated once and for all. We oftentimes will say, all right, but I'm going to do it in my own strength. And so we peel it off, metaphorically, off the cross, that besetting sin, and say, hey, I'm going to go around with the sin and I will beat it. How foolish is that? Jesus already paid the price. He beat the sin for you, so you don't have to. He just asked you that you surrender to him to say that I can't, but he can. Jesus went around with your sin and he won. He's defeated it. Every sin that you could think of, Jesus has beaten. He's nailed to his cross. He says, I love you and I will defeat it for you, but you have to stop trying to beat it yourself. And that requires surrender. That requires me giving it to God. We look to him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's a man who once purchased a white mouse to use as food for his pet snake. He dropped the unsuspecting snake into the snake's glass cage, and there was a snake that was sleeping in that bed of sawdust. And immediately, the tiny mouse had a serious problem on his hands because he's just been dropped as food into a snake's living quarters. At any moment, he could be swallowed alive. And obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant plan. And so, what did the terrified creature do? He quickly set up to work, covering the snake with sawdust chips until it was completely buried. With that, the mouse apparently thought he had solved the problem. The solution, however, came from outside the cage, and that was when the man who put the mouse in the cage took pity on the silly mouse and removed him from the cage. This is my point here this evening. No matter how hard you try to bury your sin, no matter how hard you try to do things on your own, it's just going to pop up over and over and over again. And you know this is true because how many times have we said, God, I give this to you. God, I give this to you. God, I give this to you. And then 1 week later, we're right back to where we started. Why? Because we have not really given it to God permanently. We've said, God, I just want to give this to you because I'm tired of the pressure. I'm tired of what I'm dealing with. I'm tired of the consequences. And God says, hey, listen, you can't just bury your sin. Give it to me. Surrender all. And when you do that, I will take care of it for you. Just as we learned this morning, Jesus is the one who transforms us. You know what our part is? We follow. We obey. We agree with God. We say, God, this is sin. This is what we are agreeing the same thing that you are saying about this sin, and that it is sin. So we have to be very, very, very intentional about saying, this is sin, and I'm not going to bear it. I'm going to give it to God. Because when we do that, that's when we truly are in a mode of serious surrender. That's what it takes for us to say, God, I know that I cannot, but that you can. So my question for us this evening as we pursue this mission of being disciples and making disciples is, number one, are there any weights in your life? And if there are, pay attention to them. If they need to be removed, remove them. And number two, is there a besetting sin in your life? Because maybe there's something that's so deeply rooted in who you are as far as your flesh and what you desire that you have given everything else to God, but this one thing, you're like, I can beat it. Or maybe I just don't want to expose this thing. You just keep burying it. My challenge for you this evening is to give it to God. Because when you give it to God, God then beats it for you. You don't have to keep going back there and getting defeated over and over and over again. God wants to free you, but it requires you to have serious surrender. And we do that by saying, God, you can, but I cannot. And stop taking it back from God. Don't be like my brother. Don't say that I've got it, that I'm the best. God's the best. Heads bowed, eyes closed. No one looking around here this evening. I trust that this message was a help to you in our pursuit of being disciples and making disciples. But how many of you